Madmen, Messiah. First Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being destroyed, but it's the power of God for those of us who are being saved. Since New Year's, we've been taking a closer look at this Jesus whom we celebrated was born at Christmas. We call ourselves Christians, people who follow Jesus. But we follow him not just because he's a good teacher and a good example, a good man. We claim that he is our Savior and our God. A few people deny that Jesus was a real person. Even skeptics agree to that. Secular historical accounts claim that Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem sometime around 30 AD during the reign of Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem. But for Christians, the question is more than just, did he live? Was he a real person? That we say yes to. Everyone says yes to. For Christians, it's just not so much that Jesus died, when, where, how. It's why Jesus died. A big part of the Christian faith hinges on the meaning of Jesus' death. But it's hard to explain. Christians claim his death is important for our life eternal somehow, but it's hard to explain why. And people who are engaging Christ, to Jesus as a person, people who don't know Jesus personally, who engage Jesus, maybe take up a scripture and look at his story of what happened with him. Ask, what does this mean? How does this apply to me? Why is it important? And as people who claim Jesus, we also wrestle with this. The first disciples wrestled with it. As they watched him die on the cross, they wondered what was going on. They became discouraged. Is Jesus cursed? Forgotten by God? Not the Messiah he claimed he was, we thought he was going to be? How does this make Jesus the Savior? My Savior. And the gospel accounts, the stories of Jesus in the Bible, the four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were written to a large part to answer this question. The Gospel of John, half of it is dedicated to Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection, the last 7 days of his earthly life. Half the Gospel. Luke is more than half, talks about this 1 week. And Paul, who wrote probably 13 books of the New Testament, of past the Gospels, takes this up over and over and over again. There's something about Jesus' death that touches me where I'm at. There's something uniquely important about Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. You know, lots of people have died for their beliefs. Right? Have been martyred for their principles. Remember Socrates? Famous one. He drank poison because he was condemned for misleading the next generation. Right? So what makes Jesus so different? Why is his death special? Now, you may be able to just accept it in good faith. I mean faith there. And go on. Good for you. But others around you stumble on this. Especially people who are not part of church. Who haven't grown up with this teaching. It's weird. It's strange. How can this be? And so even those of us who can accept this by faith, somehow I'm saved through Jesus, praise God, we have to be ready to be able to point to some things about Jesus' death that speaks to people's lives now and say, this is important, this is real for you and for me. We need to be able to answer Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? Not just from me to Jesus, but to everybody else. I say Jesus is my Savior. That means He died for me. That means I have new life. That means we need to be able to share who He is. Now, the word that is used to describe this mystery of His death and what it means in English is called atonement. And you'll love this. It's a made-up word. When the early translators of the Bible in the 1500s are translating into the English language, fairly young language at that point, when they were translating the Bible, they had no word to describe what was being talked about in the Bible. And so they made one up. William Tyndale, in 14, whatever it was, made up the word. He said, it's something about how we are made one with God, at one with God. That's at one, at one-ing with God. No, at one-ment, that's good. At one-ment. Change the syllable, atonement. There you have it. They're trying to grate the concept, though, of what is going on with Jesus' death and resurrection for me. We are put at one with God. Now, we get the idea of atonement. Anybody who's ever been married gets this fully. All right, even any significant relationship, right? You mess up. There's a separation in the relationship. And you've got to do something to make it right. You can't just say sorry and keep going. You have to do something to repair that relationship. It usually comes in the form of a dozen roses. Or agreeing to sit through a chick flick. Or going shopping for shoes. Some huge sacrifice. You have to do something to earn back your good standing. Right? Have you seen the prices of roses lately? Holy mackerel. They are like twice the price of last year. Trust me, I know. Atonement can get expensive at times. But worth it, there you go. I was thinking this morning, you know, the atonement, the separation, you have the couch and the bed. You know, just do something to get back in bed again. You know, please let me sleep in the bed. The idea of atonement is a way of talking about how our relationship with God is broken. But there's a separation between us and God. With the God that gives all life and everything amazing, we're separated. We can't explain it, but it's just, there's something wrong. There's a disconnect. We've messed up. And we can't fix it ourselves. No matter how many roses we buy, or candy, or trinkets, we can't fix it. We can't do anything good enough to make the amends. And so we're stuck in a broken relationship. I can't explain this either. But I know it's true because I live it. I experience it. There's a brokenness in me that I can't fix. And the Christian teaching of atonement is that Jesus came to fix that separation from God. He came to make it right, to repair the relationship on our behalf. We can't, but He could, and He did.
Well, thank you, preacher. How? Oh, boy.
How does Jesus' death 2,000 years ago, which Christian claims as atonement, help me today? Well, before we try to wade into this and put some English words around it, I want to set up three kind of ground rules here first. First, I have to admit there's no way to fully really understand this. We're talking about something that's ultimately a mystery. So if you can just take that on faith, you're just spot on. I, however, need a little more to this. And there's no one way of describing it that really gets it. The Bible incorporates many different ideas and images to try to talk about it. And even then, it's still putting it in human terms. It doesn't quite grasp it all. But it's when you hold these ideas together that you then start to get a fuller picture of really what's going on with Jesus' death on the cross. Each idea on its own is only a part. Put together, it's better. But even then, it's still not all of it. So there's no complete answer on this one. Secondly, be careful when we bring our modern Western reasoning to this. For we're tempted to make it a legal or an economic or a mathematical transaction. I have my sins. Jesus doesn't have sins. I take my sins and I give them to Jesus. Jesus takes my sins and he gives me his righteousness. Boom, I am made clean and right with God. That kind of works. But doesn't get at it really. There's more going on than that. It's more than a legal or an economic or a logical swapping or transaction. For atonement is an expression of love. And you can't explain love legally or economically. Right? It's more of a drama, a story that we're captured into, that seizes our hearts and sucks us in. And it changes us. There's more going on than what you can just try to explain as a courtroom image. Thirdly, it's helpful to keep the focus in the right place. Biblically, the atonement is not so much a problem that God has with sinful people. How can God deal with sinful people? To solve this problem, God sent Jesus. No. It's really, biblically, it's more of a problem that people have with God. How can we get back right with God? We, in a sense, left and are trying to get back. How can this happen? How do humans... We'll come back to this in a minute. But just keep in mind, biblically, the problem is not God's. The problem is ours. That's really going to change how some of this looks. Okay, so by now you're already getting a sense this atonement thing is hard to get your brain around. On some level, it doesn't matter. It's one of those that you don't have to get it right kind of a thing. But we do need to offer some insights to those who ask us, why are you so filled with joy? Why is your life so different? Has to do with Jesus. Okay? What about Jesus? He died for me. He died for you. What? We got to be able to say something about why that's so important. So that as we wrestle this, we find ourselves captured into it, and so will the people we talk to. A divine drama that we are captured into. So here we go. Here are some of the leading explanations of the atonement. One of the most, probably the one that you've probably all heard in some way or shape. We've sung it. I was counting this morning as we went through the songs, how many times each of the theories was labeled. And Julie, you got a lot of them in here this morning. This one, I think, was the dominant one in our music this morning. It's probably the most common in America, certainly in the last couple hundred years. Penal substitutionary theory. Penal means, Chuck, punishment. Right? That's your world that you live in. Punishment. People sin, and the wages of sins of the Bible is death, and the sinner is assigned the penalty. But Jesus then comes to substitute, to take our place. He takes the punishment we deserve. We are guilty. We cannot pay the price. Jesus is innocent. He pays the price for us. He dies the death that we deserve vicariously on our behalf. We are cleared of our judgment, of our penalty, because Jesus pays the price. Whatever this makes sense to you, don't miss this one. This is what love looks like. This is what love looks like. This is why Jesus' suffering and death are often called his passion. That last week, his suffering and death, that's called Jesus' passion. Because he does all of this out of a passionate love for you. And this amazing drama, this love acted out, captures us into it. And this theory is all over the Bible. But it's still only one way of talking about it. And it can only go so far. One way that this theory actually breaks down and gets us into our trouble is that it makes God's holiness more important than God's love. For God can be seen as a wrathful, punishing God who has a problem with sinful people. And God has to be appeased. He has to get his pound of flesh, which he gets when Jesus dies. This is maybe legalistically true, but it's not the God that Jesus shows us in his life and teaching. God is not angry with us. God loves us. Our sin is something that God is trying to help us to overcome. God does have, yes, anger towards evil and sin. God is holy and cannot accept sin. But God always loves people. And it saddens God when people suffer from sin. And it saddens God when we are separated from him. And it is we, when sinful, who can't approach God. It's our problem, you see, not God's. Keep that solid here. Jesus shows us that God comes to our rescue and helps restore us back into a healthy relationship with God again. So be careful in this whole understanding not to make God the bad guy. Not to make God the angry guy, the mean guy. God is love. Don't let go of that. The problem is ours. When we see Jesus dying on the cross, we see just how real, how destructive, and how deep our problem is. There is something way wrong with us. I recently saw the movie American Sniper. We were planning on going on a date afterwards and go out for supper and didn't have much of an appetite. It showed in such a vivid way how awful people can be. And afterwards, as I sat in the theater silently as the credits were scrolling, I shook my head and I just thought, how inhumane people can be. There is a deep evil within humanity. Unfortunately, I'm a student of history. I have a couple degrees in history. And I studied over and over again how all kinds of people in all times and places have done such terrible things to others, to their surroundings, to themselves. There is such an indictment against people. But when we look at Jesus dying on the cross, we see a mirror held to humanity. This is the cost of fixing our problem. Our problem cannot be simply fixed with God saying, "Oh, I forgive you." Easy forgiveness does not deeply take seriously the problem of sin. It becomes actually an enabling. Cheap forgiveness, easy forgiveness, allows us to grow in our sinfulness. The cross shows how costly the repair is. Jesus did pay this price for us. It wasn't an easy fix. Grace is expensive, but it's for you. God forgave you. God does still today. As you look at the cross, see that expression of love, of what God did to make you His Valentine. You mean so much to Him. You can't earn that. You simply accept it. A grace, gift done for you. It's for you. Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But all are treated as righteous freely by His grace because of a ransom that was paid by Christ Jesus. Through His faithfulness, God displayed Jesus as the place of sacrifice where mercy is found by the means of His blood. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness in passing over sins that happened before. During the time of God's patient tolerance, He also did this to demonstrate that He is righteous in the present time and to treat the one who has faith in Jesus as righteous. You know, there's something about looking at Jesus dying on the cross that changes us on the inside. When we absorb that He did this for us, it does something in us. This is explained in what's called the moral or ethical influence theory of atonement. When Jesus gave it to His disciples the new covenant to love one another, He said, "No one has greater love than to give up one's life for one's friends." Later, they would see Jesus do that on the cross. Jesus showed them what that kind of love looked like. Jesus died for them. And when they saw that, it moved them. It compelled them to live out this command then to love one another. It was a drama that captured their hearts. Seeing someone sacrifice for you out of love for you causes a change in you. True story. Brendan Manning was born Richard Manning. He served in the Korean conflict along with Ray Brennan. They were together in a room. A North Korean threw a grenade into the room through the window. Without thinking, Ray threw himself on the grenade. As Richard watched his comrade die for him, he was changed. We got back to the States. He legally changed his name from Richard to Brennan. He wanted honor that great sacrifice. He wanted to represent how it had changed him and how his identity was different every day thereafter. Seeing Jesus dying on the cross for us does this in us too. Jesus gave Himself for us. Galatians 2:20.
I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in my body, I live by faith, indeed by the faithfulness of God's Son, who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 5:6-8. While we were still weak, at the right moment, Christ died for ungodly people. It isn't often that someone will die for a righteous person, but sometimes someone might dare to die for a good person. But God showed his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. I don't know if you memorize that one. Now again, the moral theory can only explain part of what's going on when Jesus dies. Perhaps the most prominent theory throughout history has been the Christus Victor theory. The dominant theory of way of explaining Jesus' death for 800 years, almost solely taught by the church, during the 2nd century up to the 10th century, explains that on the cross, there was a great battle going on between God and people, God and evil. And Jesus came and took Satan on directly. He battled evil by absorbing it all, taking it all in himself. He let Satan do his worst, letting evil wield all the power in full that it had. And Jesus dies in that battle. On the third day, Jesus steps out of the grave as the victor. Satan was not strong enough. Satan won the battle. He lost the war. What seemed like a victory for evil ends up being his failure. The cross, you see, and the resurrection go together. Jesus wins. Jesus defeats Satan, evil, ignorance, hate, sin, death. All that is bad, all that is evil, all that is death are defeated. Jesus wins. This understanding still has such great power for us to this day. It becomes so important when we face the ugliness of death. So I've been with Christians who are dying.
We cling together.
1 Corinthians 15. And when the rotting body has been clothed, so it can't decay. A dying body has been clothed, so it can't die. This statement of Scripture will happen. Swallowed up in victory. Where is your victory, death? Where is your sting, death? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let go of this one, people. You'll need it whenever you face that ugly reality of death. There are dozens more in the Bible. There's the ransom theory. When we sin, our ownership goes from being God's to being Satan's. And Jesus comes and offers himself as payment and as a swap, himself for humanity. Satan says, yes, I'll take it. So Satan gets Jesus and has Jesus killed. On the third day, however, he realizes he loses. Because he cannot hold the innocent Jesus. And Jesus is raised again. Satan loses people and Jesus both. There is the incarnational theory. Jesus becomes a real human. Experience all the horror and ugliness of humanity. He experiences it all so that there's nothing that you have experienced that Jesus doesn't already know. He understands what it's like to live your life. He can help you because he's lived it himself. Jesus understands and he brings healing. There's the priestly theory, largely developed in the book of Hebrews. Jesus comes as the high priest, offering everything on behalf of his people to redeem them before God. And even in Jesus' case, offering himself, that he is the high priest and the sacrifice. Sufficient for all. There's the new covenant theory. We see this in the Lord's Supper. Every time we talk about the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, as he lifted up the cup, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. His blood is the blood of the new covenant. Jesus makes a blood promise. The prophet Jeremiah had promised, "Time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. It won't be like the covenant of their ancestors. They broke the covenant with me. This covenant I will make with the people. I will put my instructions within them and engrave it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Indeed. There's the Paschal Lamb theory. Jesus is the Passover Lamb, like in the Old Testament, that is killed, and the blood spread over the door so that the blood of the Lamb will shield the people from the death angel. Jesus' blood shields us from the upcoming eternal death. There's the recapitulation theory. Big words. Recapitulation theory, or maybe better called the second Adam theory. The first Adam in the garden rebels against God's command. Adam eats the forbidden fruit in a sense saying, "Not your will, but my will be done here." And then Jesus comes and in the garden prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus hangs on a tree. That's what John calls it, a tree, the cross, a tree to undo that wrong that was done on the tree of in the garden. What's it called again? Tree of the tree of life. No, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's a tree thing going on. He takes that original curse upon himself and breaks it. And when he appears after the resurrection, what does Mary think Jesus is? The gardener. He's come to recreate a new garden, to restore the garden, to restore paradise. Good stuff. There's so many more theories. The key is that in each one by itself, it's incomplete. We hold them together, our understanding grows, and when we see them one after the other, our appreciation, our love for Jesus grows and grows, and each shows us a bit more of what love looks like, and we are caught into that love, and we are changed. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are being destroyed. It's the power of God for those of us who are being saved. And the more I ponder this mystery, it moves from my brain to my heart. The divine drama becomes real in me. I'm caught into it. It's not what I understand, it's what I experience. The more I ponder it, the more I realize I need it. My sins are paid for. There's nothing blocking me from God. I have forgiveness earned by Jesus. I have a new future. Although I have a brokenness and failings within me and in my life, I am given a new life, a changed life. I have a new life right now. Although I experience evil and death, it has no power over me. The worst things are never the last things. I have victory. This becomes my message. This becomes my faith sharing. I don't share this with others because I am interested in the information. I share this because this is who I am. This is my defining story. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing.
Those of us being saved, it is life. I'm captured into it. And others need to be too. I want to close by praying one of my favorite hymns. Julie helped us pray through a song earlier. Charles Wesley, almost 300 years ago, struggled with the meaning of the cross and tried to explain it and put it to words in English that don't quite capture it, but this is his attempt. And as I pray this time,
open, take a look at that.
Spirit transformed there. And let this be applied to your own soul. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me whom him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite in his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amen.